Dear Father, we ask for your presence this morning, for your working presence, both in myself, Lord, that you'll give me the words, prudence in looking into your word, and also the fear and boldness to proclaim it, and to all of us, Father, that you would give us a joyful heart, eager to follow this inspiration, to imitate the example that we see in these verses, or the call, to respond to the call of the verses. Work in us, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to this portion of Hebrews, we have to somehow look back just a few steps, a few instructions, or a few things that the writer told us, simply because the verse starts, or the section starts with four. So somehow he's telling us that as a result of a certain number of things that you have been told, and he gave us a beautiful picture, or a contrast of Christ versus any possible mediator between God and man, and he really set Christ above all of them. And he gave us a few examples. Remember in chapter 11, we went through a series of examples in saints of old, telling us how to walk by faith as a result of knowing the kind of mediator we have. This is the one that you have, but look at those people in the Old Testament who walked by faith. And they walked because of what? Of promises that they received from God. Now, those promises are realized in Christ, we know it today, but they trusted in Christ's promises. We have seen them fulfilled. And he says, if you are among those who would not shrink back to destruction, but rather who would persevere knowing the promises that you have received, he says you would walk or live a certain way. And so we have all these pictures. You're not alone. There's a cloud of witnesses. There are many people around you who are running the race with them. Look beyond, in front of you, and be encouraged. Look behind you, and poor people. If you remember, he was talking about encouraging or edifying one another, those who are feeble or weak. Help them. So you're not just the only one there who needs help. There are people behind you running and getting tired. He says, hey, poor one, as you go. And look in front of you, and take example of those, and keep running. This is the life that we are living. And so as he's giving us this encouragement, he's now coming to a very dreadful contrast, and at the same time, spectacular contrast, because as soon as we get into those verses, we are pulled back in the time of the wilderness, of Israel in the wilderness. But of a time that if you were there, there would be no way your heart would not be racing. He brings us to a time of great fear of God's presence. In verse 18, he gives us a beautiful picture of an unapproachable God. He says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sounds such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. And so we move back to the Old Testament, and this particular description here seems to be the one in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And these are the events at Mount Sinai, when God is calling the people, and Moses is reminding them, telling them of the day when they stood before God. This is in Deuteronomy 4:10. At Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Seem to use those terms synonymously. It says that at that time you assembled before the Lord as he called you to himself, so that he can speak to you, he can speak his word to you, in order that you may know how to live, and that you may teach those things to your children. Verse 11, he says, you came near the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. You came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire. And this was to the very heart of the heavens. He says, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom was present. Remember those days. About the same terms he's using here, with a few exceptions that we're going to go through. But the idea here is that he's telling us about something that they experienced back then at Mount Sinai, and that was the presence of God. Israel was constantly called to God when they were given the Ten Commandments. But when they approached God, first of all, there were a certain number of rules to follow. But at the same time, it wasn't the rule really that was fearful. It was the actual presence. It was the powerful presence of God that was fearful to those people. And the presence of God, and especially in the Old Testament, very often will be spoken in those very terms. It speaks of fire. It speaks of darkness. It speaks of gloom or whirlwind. Those four words, we're going to just look through the Old Testament, how oftentimes the Lord uses that to say, this is my manifestation, or I would call them the stage of the presence of God. In Judges 13, you remember when Samson's parents are praying to God to ask for the blessing of the son, it says in verse 20, and it came about when the flame went up from the altar that they were serving in to ask for this favor of God to God, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And there, Manoah and his wife, they knew this. They knew that God was in the fire. Scripture tells us they fell on their faces as a result. So they would not fall on their faces just because they see fire on the altar. This is a regular, this is a common occurrence. But at this point, they saw God manifesting himself in fire. You remember also when Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal in a sacrificial contest. When he made his sacrifice in 1 Kings 18, it tells us that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and everything, even the water around, was licked up. This is not simply fire, but here is a special manifestation of God in the fire. I like how when we recite Psalm 97, it gives us a picture of God as though he's riding on fire, right? In 97, verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. So it's not simply a fire of awe where it's not a fireplace. The fireplace is beautiful. We love it not just because it brings warmth, but because it's beautiful. As a matter of fact, just looking at fire, it's just unlike anything else. So yes, fire is beautiful. And when we speak of God, even of Christ in Revelation, there is fire there. But that's not just the fire of beauty, of awe. It's also the fire that destroys. But not just fire, it speaks of darkness. Now, in Deuteronomy, the word darkness doesn't appear there, but it's more the word cloud. Oh, cloud and thick darkness come together in Old Testament terms. Even in Psalm 97, again, we have clouds and thick darkness surround him. Even though we already said that fire goes before him and burnt up his adversaries round about. But clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So this is God's presence. This is what God would look like or manifest himself in 1 Kings 8. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. This is when Solomon was consecrating the newly built temple, and he was moving the Ark of the Covenant back right in the temple. And at that point, the priest could not minister because it was cloudy. And I don't mean cloudy in terms of misty. No, it was just dark. When there is cloud, you don't see the sun. When it's very thick, the sun is totally covered. That's what it was like in the temple. So even the candle, you couldn't even see the light of the candle. So therefore, you couldn't go to the bread and do your work. Now imagine this room filled with cloud. In such a way that you cannot even see me, and possibly even can see each other. That's already a bit intimidating. But imagine that this is actually God's presence. That close? That is freaky. It is. I would not want to walk in that stage. Very intimidating. But that's what Israel experienced. They were at the foot of the mountain. Now imagine here at the lights, looking up the road. That's our mountain, let's say that. But you cannot see the top of that road because the clouds come right down to it. Imagine the people there, and God is speaking to them. And the idea is you can't touch the mountain. Fire goes on top of it. Cloud all around it. I think I could get used to it at one point. If it's just there and silent. But it's not silent. It is not silent. The word that comes after is tempest. It's tempest. Yes, it's like temper, but temper is more of a negative connotation or more a human application or manifestation of that. Tempest is God's fury. Think of a child that is energetic. That's just a child. Think of a God that shows his power. That demonstrates his power on purpose. Nahum says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. When he says that, that means he's going to somehow speak of the way the Lord is to show you that the guilty better straight up his acts. Because you don't want to be punished by this God. He says, in whirlwind and storm is his way. And clouds are the dust beneath his feet. I'd like to read you a psalm. I love this psalm. And you'll understand a little bit later after I've done the second part. But this is in Psalm 18. I love it. Somehow it draws a dragon-like picture of God. In verse 7, it says, Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured coals. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also. And came down. He bowed the heavens. He folded the heavens. And came down. And I suppose he is down on earth. With thick darkness under his feet, he rode upon a cherub and flew. And as he sped upon the wings of the wind, he made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness and of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. And the Most High ordered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world lay bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. You read this and you say, man, this is a terrible God. He is terrible. And he has not changed. And we'll see that. In verse 19, so not only you have this kind of fire, you remember how he used to lead the people of Israel, right? A column of fire by night and a cloud by day, coming from the top of the mountain all the way to heaven. And you have this thick cloud around this mountain. And you have this thunder, constant storm, blasting the mountain. And then he says, come near. And on top of that, it says, and to the blast of the trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken. Now the trumpet, you can relate to the trumpet in terms of eschatological perspective, because that's what we see and hear at the coming of Christ. We know that when he comes at the sound of the trumpet, things will change. He says that in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Both those who are dead and us will be changed at the sound of the trumpet. As a matter of fact, it said in 1 Corinthians 15 that when the trumpet sounds, the people who are dead will rise. They will be raised from the dead, changed. But we also will be raised. But in Sinai, the sound of the trumpet was not a good thing. For us, when we think about it, we're like, can't wait for that time. Can't wait for that trumpet, because it will sound throughout the whole earth. And immediately, listen, and if you had any ailment, if you had a disability, if you had anything, you will be changed. Brand new and improved. We hear trumpet, we say yay. They hear trumpet, they go. In Exodus 19, let's spend some time here in verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Sometimes when I discuss with people about God's presence and God's coming to people and God talking to us, especially skeptics, they like asking for proof. How about God come right now and talk to me? I like to say, you wouldn't want that. Like if God comes right now, you fall on your face. So obviously you don't know who you're talking about. Probably you're talking about an idol. You're talking about maybe just a superhero. That's who you think God is. You think he's probably Thor or Hulk. No, that's not God.
If God starts coming, you fall on your face. Because what comes before him, what did he say was fire, goes before him. So by the time he gets to you, you're done. You just don't want him to come.
You want to plead from here.
You say, Lord, please don't come.
Be wise like the centurion.
Don't come to me. I'm a sinner.
I'm not worthy of you coming to me.
Don't ask for proofs.
I mean, this is just mere wisdom.
I remember, I don't know how old I was back then, but my dad brought me to a mag show.
And he gave me instructions before we went.
He says, don't doubt. If you doubt, don't say it.
Because back then, magicians used to ask for skeptics.
And do something with them on stage.
He says it's better to doubt than just stay there and watch other people act like you believe it.
Because if you go, whatever.
He's going to say, sir, would you like coming and check what I'm doing here?
And you go, oh yeah, I'm going to show that you are fake.
And he will do something really embarrassing to you.
You'll end up in the street naked or something.
Oh, you would.
Back then they would do things like that.
Don't ask me, I don't know.
Evil, or I don't know.
But if I can be that wise when it comes to mere men,
who have just a little bit more skills than I.
Hey, think a million times when it comes to God.
We're talking about a God who set a mountain on fire as he comes down.
Not just fire.
And it says, and smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace.
Imagine a mountain, go at the bottom of this hill and look up the hill. And see fire come down and the whole hill is just set on fire.
And clouds and fire is coming down towards you with smoke going up.
The last thing you do is stand there and wait.
So I don't blame them.
It says now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord sent it upon in fire.
And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and then the whole mountain quaked violently.
They keep adding these things that are so dreadful.
Now, I've never been in an earthquake. I've never felt one.
But if you are at the foot of the mountain and the mountain quakes violently...
I have been next to those machines that we used to pick and jackhammers, yes.
Now, I mean, just next to those ones.
You already feel the power.
I mean, this is just jackhammer, it's not even bigger than I am.
But imagine the whole mountain quaking.
No. Imagine we have about 1,500 jackhammers around here, and everybody goes all at once.
That's probably not even what it feels like when the mountain quakes.
But they were there. It was smoky, on fire, quaking violently.
I mean, quaking is already something, but violently.
When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder.
The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses there.
And then he says, go and call the people.
I think at this point it's clear that God doesn't want them to come.
He didn't want them to just come freely and comfortably.
He wanted them to be in fear.
He wanted them to experience who he is.
And it's not just come.
He says, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord. Don't come onto the mountain. Don't come and gaze.
Are you kidding?
Even gazing at the mountain. For fear that many perish.
Also, tell the priests who come near to the Lord to consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.
And then Moses goes, but God, you remember, you said they can't come to the mountain because you already warned us, saying that we have to set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. He says, go tell them.
Later on in chapter 20,
he tells them why he is doing this. Again, here we see that the people in verse 18, they perceive the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when they saw this, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, you speak to us yourself. We're going to listen to you. If you tell us God said, we're going to listen. But you go talk to God.
And you come back and report and tell us what we should do.
Because if God speaks to us, we will die. And Moses says the most useless comfort words you could tell people in face of that, he says, don't be afraid.
But at the same time, he tells them why they should not be afraid.
He says, don't fear because God was testing you. God wanted you to have the fear of him in his life, in your heart. God was not trying to paint a picture of necessarily a father, or he didn't want his people to hate him or to walk in fear of him,
but rather to have the right idea of who he is.
He wasn't trying to say that in the old covenant God is distant. And I think theologically we say that.
And it is theologically true.
But God was near his people. But he did not want his people to misunderstand who he is.
He is still God.
The God who is yours is this kind of God.
Now the commandment was different, or the covenant was different.
They remember in verse 20, in Hebrews 12:20, it says, For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.
This is as drastic as those recommendations.
He says, hey, it is fearful, but you have to let them know that there is no way they should set foot on a mountain.
And that was referring back to Exodus 19:13.
No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned.
Either stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not leave.
So when you hear that sound, you come close to the mountain, don't set foot on it.
And if you do, he says the law shall be that you should be put to death.
And even to put you to death, they shouldn't even touch you.
As though somehow you don't want to be in the same predicament.
As you go grab the person, put them to death, you are also touching the mountain and you have to be put to death.
He says, no, stone them.
Or shoot them through with arrows.
And somehow here, God is setting also a picture of his holiness versus the unholiness of people.
All of these are words or a stage of separation because God is so holy.
In and of himself, he is so holy.
Now, you have heard many times, we have understood Moses as a man of God, a friend of God, the one who has seen God face to face, and oftentimes also in Exodus, we see Moses interacting with God very often. This mountain that is so fearful for many, Moses would go there and meet God, hear the instruction, and bring back to the people. But Moses himself, probably at the time when he says do not be afraid, he's already used to it because he has to go on the mountain quite a few times. But even himself, he had to testify at one point, especially in times of the golden calf, that he was afraid. And that's what verse 21 says, that this was so terrible to see that even Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And Romans 9:19 says the same thing. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. That is the picture of the God that they were serving. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that is not the mountain you are approaching. The mountain that you are approaching is Mount Zion. It is the city of the living God. Now, God is present in the fire, He's present in the cloud or the darkness, He's present in the whirlwind. But He says the mountain that you approach is the heavenly Jerusalem, where God lives. This is not God approaching you. This is God dwelling. And that's where you are. You have come to this mountain. Now, Mount Zion is simply one of those hills on which Jerusalem was built at the time. And oftentimes the word or the term Mount Zion was referring to the city itself. In the Old Testament, we hear that. And the New Testament also uses the term Mount Zion for it. Matthew 21:5 says, say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. So here again, the Jewish people were being called the daughter of Zion, or the people of Zion. The daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. But somehow here, it is not the Jerusalem that we know today, or the historical site of the Jerusalem that we know today. Rather, it speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem, as opposed to an earthly Jerusalem, but at the same time corresponding to it in covenantal terms. Now, where we have that expression again, heavenly versus earthly, in Galatians 4, You remember that we are being given the contrast between two covenants, between the children of Hagar and the children of Sarah. Both are married to the same man, but there is a covenant with Abraham that will be fulfilled through only one of them. And that's the child of Sarah. And so Paul tells us in Galatians 4:25, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Okay, Mount Sinai that is unapproachable, corresponding to the current day Jerusalem, to the present day Jerusalem. Because she is in slavery with the children. But the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly one, is free. She is a mother. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So somehow the mountain that we are approaching is not a physical mountain. So the imagination that we have today is simply to have a sense of the dreadfulness that God presents himself with towards people of Israel. But for us, it's much different. The covenant that we are with God does not require us to meet that kind of, or to be in that kind of stage. It has a different stage. The New Jerusalem is our city. In Revelations, we have a picture of that city. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he will not go out from it anymore. He will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God.
We were already told, as we were looking for the saints of old, that they also were looking forward to something.
As they listened to God's promises, they were still hoping for a city whose foundation is God.
Basically, even Abraham was looking for something that was not of earthly nature, of physical nature.
He was looking for something perfect, something heavenly.
That is the city we are already.
We are already in.
We are not seeking it.
We are in it.
And in this city, it tells us that it is also the Mount Zion.
It is also the Mount of the myriad of angels.
The General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven.
So this is a city that is spiritual.
So when you fold, you go back many chapters.
Now it makes sense that everything that it tells us has to do with spiritual.
It is by faith.
It is who we are in Christ.
It is not what we have done.
Because if it is what we have done, then that mountain has to be also a very physical mountain.
And that's why I also believe that many Christians who see the present-day Jerusalem as somehow very meaningful, eschatologically,
would put too much physical effort in preserving it. But God never required that preservation.
If God has a plan for Jerusalem the present day,
He doesn't need our effort to preserve it.
Our Jerusalem is heavenly.
That's the one we're looking forward to.
That's the one that is coming down from heaven.
And that will be the dwelling place of the Lord.
It speaks of the General Assembly,
whether it is referring to the church or to the angels. Up for debate,
the term here, church, is assembly.
Also, is gathering, rather.
But it's the church of the firstborn.
Now, this firstborn, many would maybe say it's angels or believers or some believers.
But I believe here the term firstborn is mostly for favored ones.
You remember that in the Old Covenant, God said all the firstborn of the herd are His.
They belong to the Lord.
It's not that he's asking you to give them.
Yes, he is.
But he's making a statement.
They are his, just by way of status.
Because they are firstborn, they belong to him.
That's why also when we speak of tithe, for example,
when he says the first portion is mine,
he can tell us also, you are stealing from me.
Why?
What do you mean I'm stealing from you?
Well, because it is mine in the first place.
So the same thing here happens.
He tells us we are the church of the firstborn.
We are the church of those who are His.
We belong to Him.
We don't make ourselves that.
He already owns us.
He already chose us.
He already set us apart.
He already redeemed us.
You can't redeem yourself.
You cannot really make yourself worthy of this place.
No, you already are.
None of my sons have to somehow argue their way to stay in my home.
No, they are there because they are mine.
They are born of me.
You are born of God.
That's why you are the firstborn.
That's the term in which I hear favored.
You are enrolled in heaven.
Can you imagine that? You are enrolled in heaven.
That means your name and your place. Is in heaven.
Here, it's a temporary journey.
But your dwelling place, your final place, is heaven.
He says, you have come to God, the judge of all. Now here, he's moving from that picture of Sinai to the picture of New Jerusalem, giving us the beauty of Jerusalem and maybe the part of those who are in this New Jerusalem, the angels and the church. And then he paints God again as the judge. You come to God, the judge of all. And to the spirit of the righteous made perfect. It is by his judgment. Remember what's his name?
I forgot his name.
Kevin Dion was saying. He is both just and justifier. He has to judge. It has to do with justice. But he is a justifier in the sense that he has applied justice in a way that gives you favor, gives you a benefit. We come to God, the judge of all, but also to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And here righteous doesn't mean that they are in and of themselves righteous, but those who are saints, who are imputed the righteousness that is conferred to them. You remember the picture of God, the dragon, in Psalm 18. I'd just like to paint the rest of the picture. In Psalm 18, it starts with a pleading. I love you, or rather, an expression of love. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. This is not an enemy of God. So the one who remembers that God is not an enemy. It is one who takes refuge in that God. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord. Remember that at one point God comes down? After folding the heavens, he comes down in a very terrible, dreadful way. He's the one who called him. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemy. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. And he came out of heaven. That is the God who came out of heaven. This psalmist here will not hear such a God. Because God is coming down from heaven to rescue him. So when you come to that mountain, you can either be the Israelites or you can be Moses. Moses, when he sees that mountain tremble, when he sees that fire and thick cloud, he can walk on that mountain and go to God. He was a man of faith. I'm not saying that Israelites needed to have faith. They had instructions to stay there. God was testing whether they have proper fear of him. Moses had the fear of God in him. A new covenant doesn't make a new God. A new covenant doesn't make a new God. It is the same God. Psalm 18 is seeing that same God, dreadful against the enemies of the one who calls on him. So when you see that mountain quaking, you go to God and you turn around against your evil and say, hey, do you see my dad? You don't want to make him angry. Satan, do you see my father? You have come to Jesus, it says in verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We have already seen in those previous verses or chapters that Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than any other, than Moses, than the angels. Then the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. Because the promises that we have in Christ are better than the promises that we have at Mount Sinai.
Because there God said, you do this and you will live.
But guess what? You can do it. But in Christ, they are much better.
He does this and you will live.
And you go, yeah, I like that.
Sign me up.
Now, if you remember, the blood of Abel spoke to the Lord. God said in Genesis 4, I can hear the blood of your brother.
It's speaking and crying vengeance.
Now, it is okay because God says not to avenge yourselves.
Why?
Because vengeance is His.
So it is biblical.
Abel's blood was biblical blood. It called up to the Lord. To say, you avenge me.
But the blood of Christ speaks better.
The blood of Christ doesn't speak vengeance.
It speaks forgiveness.
So the blood of Christ goes to God and says, please forgive them.
He could have said, Lord, they spilled my blood. Take their lives.
A life for a life.
But he says, no, take my life for them.
That's a better covenant. That's what the blood of Christ speaks.
That's why we are confident when we walk in Christ.
That's why we have no fear when the thunder of God's voice comes to us.
Because it's not against us.
When God comes out with that anger, he wants to go, who touched my son?
Who touched my daughter?
That's the mountain we are approaching. And I want to encourage you to approach that mountain constantly.
Not to see the God who is angry because of your sin, but rather the God who has given that blood because of your sin.
You have to have that sin. If you don't see that sin or you don't care about that sin, then maybe you don't care about the payment of it.
He went great lengths to have you redeemed. And he will go great lengths to have you protected, preserved,
until you get that seat in the heavenly places.
Until you reach that place.
That is the course you serve.
That is the mountain we are in front of.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, We thank you for the picture that you have painted for us today.
The picture of your power, the picture of your grace and of your love.
We pray, Father, that you would help us remember on a daily basis.
Remember, Father, especially when we go through trials, when we struggle, Father. When circumstances and life and the spiritual forces of darkness,
Lord, constantly speak to our minds the things that are not true about you.
Oh, Father, help our hearts.
Draw our hearts to you.
Soothe our hearts.
So that we find in you strength, protection, stability, and hope.
When you are for us, there is really no one we can fear.
Help us keep a clear picture of who you are.
We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.